With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good afternoon or evening, how you may regard it. This is John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net. You can listen to this broadcast every day. There's an hour of preaching here for you. Something unusual on Christian radio, an hour of solid preaching, or let me put it this way, perhaps a solid hour of preaching. You may look at our website, and there you'll find a couple of scriptures, a couple of pieces of information, and you'll find archived broadcasts so that you can listen to broadcasts you haven't heard before. Perhaps those leading or framing this one that you're hearing today, as we're going to be looking into the angelic conflict in the kingdom of the heavens. You also may listen nearly live on the website. You'll experience perhaps a 30 to 90 second delay if you are unable to, if you're outside the range of AM 660 KCRO in Omaha, or if you're in a location in town where the static is just so much you would prefer you'd get better reception by listening across the internet, you're welcome to click on the Listen Live hyperlink there. And we are busily setting up a peercasting network so that your friends from wherever they may be, even in foreign lands, can listen to this broadcast. We are taking up the subject of the angelic conflict, and we're going to be inquiring into areas of Scripture that are under quite a bit of controversy these days. That's okay. At least we're going to be looking at the Scripture. I prefer Scripture controversies to political ones in for the people of God, because at least it can move us to look at God's Word. Today, the problem we have is that there are an array of endeavors to which we can in which we can involve ourselves, or to which we may even be directed. As I heard about another good cause just here a few minutes ago, and that's the cause of trying to stop abortions. I think of all the good causes in which we can involve ourselves, and there are many, and they're good causes. I guess you can't really argue against feeding the poor, clothing the naked, rescuing unborn children. But remember that the best part that God has for you will never be taken from you, and that is the one that Mary chose, to sit at the feet of the Lord and to hear His voice. And so this broadcast, without really necessarily opposing any of those other good things, we want to focus on not doing anything or involving ourselves, or not doing any particular activities or involving ourselves in any particular causes, except the cause of that better part, which is the study of God's Word. And in so doing, we believe we serve God, and our Lord Jesus Christ is, we hope, we'll be pleased with it. After all, that is our hope. Christians have only one hope. Those of you that have been listening carefully to this broadcast realize that I believe that Christians have one hope, and the hope of every single Christian, the hope of the calling of every single Christian, is to be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ when we meet Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, yesterday, if you recall, we looked at the book of Daniel, and we took a little piece out of the book of Daniel. It's hard to do that because the book of Daniel is so interesting in so very many ways. But we took a little piece out of the book of Daniel, and even a piece out of Daniel chapter 4, and we saw there how it had happened that it was necessary for Nebuchadnezzar to become aware that the heavens do rule over the earth. A very interesting concept. God went to great trouble to teach him that. It took him about 7 years to learn it while he functioned as an animal. And he was judged by the watchers in heaven. And I think this is something that needs to be said. It needs to be understood. If we're going to understand rightly the Word of God and our place with it and so forth. But by creation, angels are a higher order than men by creation. And so because angels were created first, this means that they are of a higher order than man. That is not God's ultimate intention. It is God's intention to raise men above the angels, and he's already done that once. He has raised a man above the angels, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the angels it was said, let all the angels worship him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. So that Jesus Christ, as a man, has been raised above the angels, and therefore all who are in him, positionally in him, are raised also above the angels. And so we recognize that angels, though higher in order by creation, are destined to be of lower order and are mere servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, ministering spirits, and so forth. But by creation, they're of a higher order. Now, this is a principle of Scripture that we need to acknowledge, that first created means higher in order in the except that God says otherwise. And that's one reason, for example, why an argument, for example, in the Scripture, why the wife is supposed to be subject to the husband, because the man was made first and the woman was made for the man. Now, when we look at the angelic conflict, we have to peer into the conflict that of angels in the heaven, the war that's going on, in heaven among angels and between men and angels, which is going on today between the Christian and angels, wicked spirits in high places. We have to see this conflict through the eyes of our understanding, which are the eyes of faith. We are not tuned. Our eyeballs are not tuned to the frequencies that would see angels. Maybe that's the problem that we have. But we have to see the angelic conflict through the eyes of faith. The eyes of, as the Scripture says, the eyes of our heart, or the eyes of our understanding. When we see the angelic conflict, we took historically the fact that the most powerful man on earth at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold of Gentile power as the kingdom, as the earthly portion of the kingdom of the heavens was transferred from the rule of Israel to the rule of Gentiles through the captivity of Israel, and therefore the rule among men on earth transferred to the Gentiles under Nebuchadnezzar, that even though that took place, we saw that angels ruled above and beyond Nebuchadnezzar. And when he fell into the snare of the devil, that is pride, the watchers that were, the heavenly watchers that watched him, saw to it, legally, that he was deposed. And he was deposed. And then we could even, if we match up Scripture with Scripture, we can learn historically that the enemy of our soul, Satan, who trapped Nebuchadnezzar, then went and made inroads against the ruler of Persia, the Ahasuerus, the father of Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, and in the person of and got a hold of the person of Haman, who made an attempt against the Jews, God's people. So the Bible is very much a view of the conflict in the heavens against God. And when we are armed with the knowledge of the New Testament and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a new nature, and we have the anointing that is on Christ's head and that flows down over the entire body, we have the ability to look into the Scriptures, and with the eyes of our understanding opened, we can understand the angelic conflict. And I just point out some of these things as preparatory to the great discourse of the Lord concerning the state of the kingdom of the heavens that we are in during this day. And as preparation to that, I want to outline some of the history of the angelic conflict. And of course, the angelic conflict really began, the angelic conflict against God began before man sinned. If we turn to the first verse of the first book of the Bible, we find Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I don't want to get especially technical here. I know that this verse is under tremendous amount of conflict today. Of course, we can understand why it would be, insofar as the Bible unravels out of itself. And if we can get wrong on the first two verses of the Bible, we can get wrong on the whole rest of the Bible. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The particle name, the definite article, they're named about the heavens, plural, and the earth. The heavens, almost always a plural term. And verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was in a state in which it was not created. Now, there are those who say, well, this is energy, this is unformed energy of God that God created, and they have all kinds of theories, really, of how the creation really worked or how things began. And so I want to take a little detour down the road of science, as it's properly known, and then as it's also falsely so-called. And I want to say something about our science, what we call science. Our science, broadly constructed as it is our way of learning knowledge from the created things. Our way of learning knowledge from created things is generally empiricism. That is to say, we learn things from what is created around us by observation. And therefore, the scientific method, the empirical method, requires an observer and is the study of the way that things go on. Now, that should go without saying, but I'm afraid we do have to say it. Science is the study of the way that things go on, the way that things continue on. It is not science, and it is not empiricism. It is illegal science. It is not within the epistemology of science to infer from the way things on the way things began. It is simply not a valid technique. You cannot infer from the way things go on the way they began. Let me give you a simple example, one I give all the time. Perhaps you have a watch on your wrist. You look at that watch. You can see the way it goes on. I'm staring here at a clock. I can see the way it goes on. It's a digital clock. It looks like liquid crystals. They tick along at an even pace. It's a rectangular shape and so forth, so on. I can observe all manner of things of the way it goes on. I can even take it apart and examine all the pieces, parts of it. But if I were then given the assignment, now that you know everything about the way that this clock or watch goes on, I want you to sit down and design the factory that makes it and draw a picture of the factory that makes that clock and how it originated, you would come up with the most ridiculous, presumptuous picture, because science, observing things the way things go on, cannot infer an origin that's unobserved. And so the science that we have, the empirical method that we have, is an unreliable means to discover a beginning. It is a completely unreliable means within its own self, within its own rules of logic. With the science of knowing, or the epistemology of the science, even disallows the inference of a beginning. So how can we reliably know the beginning of things? Well, there's only one way to reliably know the beginning of things, and that is to read the Bible. The Bible is the only reliable way to understand the beginning of things, and it tells us very simply, In the beginning, God created, bara, made from nothing, the heavens and the earth. And that's what we have, friends. We have that fact. We have another piece of information that we know that God did not create the heavens and the earth without form. He did not create it tohu, as the Hebrew word says. And but yet we find that it is, and that it was such. And we also find that the earth not only was without form and void, but it was marked by darkness. It was marked by darkness. Now, we also know something about darkness from the Bible. We know something about darkness from the Bible because the verse that whereas Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 really are discussions of the way that the heavens and are discussions that God is a discussion that God created the heavens and the earth. The actual oldest verse reference wise in the scripture is John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we have the inspired scripture that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the lesson here, friends, is that that God was the Word. Not from the beginning, it doesn't read from the beginning was the Word, but in the beginning was already the Word of God, and that you go back all the way to the beginning and before that time, there is the Word of God who is made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning already. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it, or did not comprehend it, or did not overshade it. Now, the scripture tells us that light shined in the darkness, and also, which one would think is obvious, but it also tells us that the darkness did not overpower the light. Now, the scripture tells us that the darkness did not overpower the light because it allows us, therefore, to personify the darkness, as it were. We have a figure of speech when we say the darkness did not overpower the light. We have nearly there a personification of darkness as if the darkness wants to overpower the light, but cannot. And I'll tell you, my friends, in that I see the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the one who blinds the minds of those who don't believe, and behind that phrase I see the clear understanding that the forces of darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this world, headed up by Satan himself, would overpower the light if they could, would suppress the truth and stomp it all out if they could. We find in Genesis chapter 1, for example, that wicked forces would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, keep the truth from being stated in unrighteousness, in lawlessness. And that happens. In fact, if you're a preacher, and I'm a preacher, you will find yourself being restrained from preaching the truth unrighteously on many occasions. I was thinking this week, as I heard that this weekend, here in Omaha is the Fine Arts Festival. I always have quite a remembrance of the Fine Arts Festival here in Omaha because it was in 1980, or was it 1979? My mind mystifies me sometimes. That I determined that I would bring my own art to the Fine Arts Festival, which at that time was open air preaching. And for years, at least a couple of years, I had been able to hold forth on street corners at the courthouse, and at that time the Fine Arts Festival was held at the courthouse. I would hold forth at the courthouse on the street corner or in the plaza area and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the days when people actually used to hang around downtown and go to lunch there. So on a Sunday afternoon at the Fine Arts Festival with hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people milling around the public courthouse property, premises. I opened up my Bible and began to speak loudly to them. And quite a crowd gathered around, and I was arrested and not charged, which is the way that unlawful, lawless people do. They have you hauled off by police, but they won't charge you because they have no proper charge. I was hauled off unrighteously, lawlessly, against the law, for speaking, for exercising free speech in a public place. And they're the truth suppressed in unrighteousness. This happens oftentimes. If you're a preacher, you will come across this many times. Even historically, this has happened. One of the fine Christian writers of all time, John Bunyan, was thrown in jail for years for preaching without a license. Charles Spurgeon wrote chapters in his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students, about what it means when the man of God will be arrested, especially for open-air preaching. And so the forces of darkness suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Darkness tries to overpower light, but cannot do so. And that's the wonderful thing. That is why we're happy to be able to say we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, or the dynamite of God, unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. You see, what we handle when we handle the Word of God is we handle dynamite, and it explodes. It has the power of God in it, and it explodes. I tell people, well, I would be scared to death and foolish to try to fist fight Lennox Lewis. On the other hand, if I could throw dynamite at him, I think I'd probably have the upper hand. So it's the case that in the arguments of this world, if you have the Word of God, you have a distinct advantage. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm eager to bring it to Rome, because he had the truth, and he knew that it overpowered darkness. So, in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we see the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. My friends, what am I saying? I'm saying that Satan fell before man was. And that you can find that fall prior to the account of the 6 days of creation. And that we find the world that then was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and the world that now is, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, where God said, light be, and light was, in verse 3. Now we come, and God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from darkness. And don't you forget it, he always does divide light from darkness. And God saw the light was good, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And even in the New Testament scripture, we find that we are of the day, we're not of the night. We are of light, we are not in darkness. And all of this emblematic of truth and lies, we know who the father of lies is, a murderer from the beginning. So this is now indicative of that. Even in the first few verses of scripture, we already see the dark hand and the angelic conflict against God. Now we have, in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then the scripture goes on to the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and I'm not going to take those up. But I'm going to say that the second day has a very remarkable characteristic about it. And that is, in the first day, God saw the light that it was good. On the third day, God saw that it was good. On the fourth day, God saw that it was good. On the fifth day, God saw that it was good. On the sixth day, God also saw that it was very good. But yet on the second day, God did not say anything was good. And I suggest to you that the reason that he didn't say it was good on the second day is that he created the firmament that divided the waters below from the waters above, and in that firmament is housed the prince of the power of the air, our enemy Satan, and so he doesn't call it good. Now, if you want to dispute that, go ahead. My suggestion, look into the scriptures, dispute it there. If you'd like to comment about that or ask me a question upon that, that's why the website's there. You can send me an email. But let me tell you that I believe if you can't find that angelic conflict early on in the scripture, you're going to have a real problem with establishing it at any other time. And so we find that Satan, our archenemy, is there. And through our archenemy, sin entered the world that then was. And he's going to see to it that sin enters the world that now is through Adam. We'll take that up after this break. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. Do you want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, we're looking at the angelic conflict. We hope we've seen of it in early on in the Scripture. We've looked at the first few verses of Genesis. We find in the third chapter of Genesis, and I'll just summarize, we find that Satan is a liar also from the beginning, not just a murderer, but a liar. And he lies to Eve. And the woman, being deceived, is in the transgression. And then Adam follows her into disobedience against God and into sin. And they came into shame. The Bible says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And let me tell you, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ, now God goes to work and covers them with coats, which required the shedding of blood. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Because after God rested on the seventh day, he went back to work to save men, and to save mankind. And immediately he then gives the first great promise of Scripture when the Lord says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, in Genesis 3:15, we find the promise of the Savior, and we also see the conflict set up between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so there is now, in within the human race, the conflict has gone on. Before, the conflict in the heavens, where Satan had said, we learn elsewhere that Satan had said, "I will rise to the hill of the Lord," and he would usurp the place of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That brought on the destruction that we see in Genesis 1, verse 2. And now the conflict comes into the human race as Adam sins, and God undertakes to save the race from their sins. Adam, having surrendered legal title of dominion to Satan, all of which must be won back in Christ. And so we have the grand drama of redemption opening up within the context of angelic conflict. And we see the conflict become more involved and more direct when Cain rises up against his brother. The Bible reads this way: "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth." The earth had been cursed for the sake of Adam's sin, but now the curse from the earth comes upon Cain, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And so we see that Cain rose up and, like his father, not his father Adam, but like his father the devil, his spiritual father, rose up and killed his brother. This is taught to us in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, in the third chapter, wherein Cain is declared to be a child of the devil. Let me just read that to you here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, the Scripture teaches that that the Christian is of God. He's born of God. He's born from above, and the whole world lies in the evil one. Why does the whole world lie in the evil one? Because Adam surrendered the human dominion over the world to Satan, and he legally now I say became the ruler of this world, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. I'll remind you that 1 John, which teaches us that the whole world lies in the wicked one, is after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we know the Lord Jesus Christ is entitled to the whole world as a man, even though we know he won the conflict against Satan, what Adam failed to do, our Lord Jesus Christ did do, we know that we have a state of things where we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ today, whereas we don't see all things subject to the Lord Jesus Christ today. But we see him, and I'll read that out of the book of Hebrews. It reads this way: "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak." So the age that now is subject to the angels, but the age to come has been put subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Christian is to operate properly in this age with his hopes set forward on the age to come. We don't have our hopes in this age where Satan is seen to be a god in this world, but we have our hopes in the age to come where Satan is bound and is a captive. And that's where our hope is. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "It wasn't to the angels that he put in subject the age to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels." And you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was a man, he's like we are, lower in order than the angels. "Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, let me just say that lays out for us exactly our situation. We see with the eyes of our understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised above the angels. It was said to the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. He made the to the about the angels. Now he said that the angels are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens has been set up above the angels, but we don't see that yet. We see that but we do not see here on earth all things put under him. Instead, we see him. And what do we see him? We see him for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And we also see through his word that we are engaged in a warfare against wicked spirits. I'm reminded of David. You know, David slew Goliath. Goliath was of the wicked one. He was a descendant of the Rapha, and therefore was not a human being. We'll go into that at some point here very soon. Maybe we'll begin to touch on a little bit today. I don't think so. Touch on it extensively then tomorrow. But Goliath was not a human being. As such, he did not have a human spirit. Goliath was the offspring of angels and men. And Goliath also had four brothers whose names I don't recall. But David slew Goliath. David, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you know much of the story. There really was no contest between the two of them. The contest, Goliath used fear to try to scare David as he had intimidated the entire armies of Israel. David ran at Goliath, hurled a stone from the distance. That stone went squarely between his eyes, between the eyes of Goliath, and he felled him really easily and without a tremendous amount of his own effort, the grace of God guiding that stone. David had picked up five stones out of that brook. Of course, five is the number of grace, and we see the grace of God there. But Goliath also had four brothers. Yet David didn't slay the four brothers of Goliath. He left it to his mighty men to slay them. And so David's mighty men slew the brothers of Goliath, and David's mighty men qualified to be mighty men by serving David as David also served. And when did they come to David? They came to David during the day of his humiliation. The mighty men did not come to David during the day of his glory. They came to him during the day of his rejection. They came out to him at the cave of Adullam. They associated with him while he was not visibly ruling in Jerusalem, even though he was the anointed king of Israel. And they went outside the camp, suffering his reproach, and they went into the wilderness there at Ein Gedi, near the Dead Sea, where scarcely you can see any living thing. And that far away, arduous place, came those who were in debt, those who were depressed, those who were distressed, and they associated with David, and they became the mighty men of David, and they came into the glory of the kingdom with David because they qualified to be his mighty men during the day of his rejection. Friends, there's a wonderful story there. That is the story of the Christian today. Our David, greater than David, is not here. He's rejected. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There was no room for him when he was born. There's no room for him today. Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated him first. The world still hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never been loved by the world system. He's still in enmity with it, and it hates you also if you associate with him. So what? Associate with him well. Follow in his steps. Fight his battle the way that he's called us to, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in the heavenly places. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into his kingdom in glory, you'll have qualified to rule and to reign in the heavens with him. Of course, I'm reflecting back to our previous set of messages, and if you've missed that, you can go to the website, www.biblestudy.net, and you can listen to those archive broadcasts about God's gift and God's prize and how it is that God has a prize to win. But we're taking apart here through the Scriptures. We're trying to take apart the anatomy of the heavens so that we can understand the angelic conflict. And I'm going to pass by Genesis chapter 6 for today because I don't believe that I have proper time to do it justice. And I'm going to turn to the book of Job, because I believe in the book of Job, we really have unveiled for ourselves an excellent portrayal of how it is that the heavens work. I think it was helpful to look and see how the heavens were organized in the day of Nebuchadnezzar, when it became clear to Nebuchadnezzar that the heavens do rule over men. But with respect to God's own people and God's own child, I think it's good to look at the first chapter and the second chapter of Job to understand something of the angelic conflict and how it comes personally to us. And so I'll look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and just read it for you. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now here we see something of the courts of heaven. Maybe you've heard about the courts of heaven and you think angels sing songs there. There's no evidence that angels sing any songs. They shout. They certainly shout. They shouted at the creation. They were there when the earth was formed, and they shouted about it. We could look at that in the book of Job. It's quite later in the, I believe, the 38th chapter. But right now we'll look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan before them. Here, angels called sons of God. They're called sons of God because they're created as such. And so, when we look elsewhere in the Scripture and we find the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, we'll realize that those are not human beings. Those are angels. And they presented themselves before the Lord. Now, Satan comes with them. You see, Satan has legal standing, as the legal term. He has locus standi in the courts of heaven. Despite the fact that he's fallen and that he's rebelled, for the glory of God, he has not been cast into Tartarus, or as the Roman Catholics believe, cast into hell. That's not where Satan is. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is let to roam about in the air. It is for the purpose of the glory of God that he has been let to be there. He's not outside of God's control and use. Don't be worried about that. But he is able, apparently, to assemble with other angels. And in fact, we find out from the book of Jude that Satan not only assembles with other angels, but has great authority. That he has a great standing, that he is an archangel along with Michael, at least, and that Michael was not able to bring a railing accusation against him, but called upon the Lord to judge Satan when he wrestled him for the body of Moses. So here's Satan now with angels standing before the Lord, and the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that fears God, and eschews evil?" Now, here you see that God is attempting to display his glory, even to Satan, by the faithfulness of the believer Job. And my Christian friend, God also desires to display his glory in the heavenly places through you. I am a lot disappointed that Christian churches do not understand their position before God, really. No matter how apparent or unapparent your gathering might be as Christians, if God has called you together and assembled you together, God assembles us to be displayed in the heavens. And there's indications in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the angels attend the meetings of Christians. In fact, in one place, it says women ought to cover their heads so that the glory of man is covered, and men ought not to cover their heads, because they're the glory of Christ, so that Christ's glory is covered, and Christ is the glory of God, so that the glory of Christ can be seen in the order that Christians keep in their gatherings. Now, I don't know if Christians, how well Christians, it seems that Christians sometimes don't keep very good order in their gatherings, and they don't display that. Nevertheless, God is interested in displaying His glory through the Christian church when they assemble together, as well as through the testimony of every Christian believer. This is not our home. This life here below is a test. The age to come is where our hope is. We hope to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Job's troubles, despite the long explanations that his friends give him, and even the erroneous ones he himself gives on occasion through this wonderful book of Job, the entire purpose of God in allowing Satan to test Job was to demonstrate to Satan and all the heavenly court that Job was righteous. It is God's desire to elevate a believing humanity above the angels, in the face of the angels, and to qualify a new race of men in Christ to rule and reign in the coming age. So Satan now takes up the challenge of God and says, does Job fear God for naught? Verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And of course, the Lord is not tempted by Satan, neither does the Lord put forth his hand and touch that which Job has. And that's a misconception that God touched Job's things. He did not. Satan touched all that Job had. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Why did he put it in Satan's power? Not to give power to Satan, not to glorify Satan, but to glorify himself in the person of Job, and to demonstrate that despite all the blessings that Job may have, yet he was a just man, believing and had the righteousness of God, and would not curse God to his face, sin with his lips, and Job did not do that. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, it says. Now, all of these things came upon Job. In all this, it says at the end of Job chapter 1, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now Job chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, again, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and eschews evil? Now God calls Job a mature man, or a perfect man. This is God's desire. God's desire is to demonstrate on the vessels of his mercy his great grace and glory in the heavens. Of course, Satan did not leave this unchallenged. My Christian friend, do you realize the conflict that's around you? Do you realize the angelic conflict that wraps around the life of Christian testimony? Do you realize that God's desire is to get glory for our Lord Jesus Christ through you, and that your life is not some mere insignificant speck in human history, but that it has the attention of the heavenly places? And that it is his desire to demonstrate his great grace and glory through you. And so now Job, and I'll just paraphrase, Satan challenges that if Job were to lose his health, he would then curse God to his face. And so God says, well, you can't touch his life. His life is not in your hand, but his health is in your hand. And Satan went forth and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. And now The rest of the book of Job takes up the wonderful discussions, really, of Job and his friends. It goes through all the kind of arguments that you and I would hear from our religious friends and from our humanist friends and so forth about what it is to be righteous before God. But what Job actually finds out that his that God has declared him righteous already, that the righteousness of Christ, literally, the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for him, and he shows himself faithful despite all of his weakness, despite all of his problems. But our point, really, today, we're trying to take a little different tack on all of this. Our point today is to demonstrate that there is a very active heaven around the Christian life, a very active heaven. And it is so difficult for us to remember, and it is so difficult for us to believe, with all the affairs around us, that this life here below is merely a test, not to cause us to fail, not a test where God wants us to fail, but a test of our faith where God wants us to succeed, so that we qualify to bring him glory and therefore to be joint heirs with Christ in his coming time of ruling and reigning over the earth. And what time is that? Well, that's the age to come. It is not the age that is now. The age that is now, in one place of Scripture, is called man's day. It is the age of man. It is the age of this world. It is a time where Satan is seen to be, by those whose minds are blinded, who is seen to be the god of this world and not a defeated foe. Yet we, with the eyes of our understanding, realize he is a defeated foe. It's just that his sentence has not been carried out. His works were paralyzed at the cross of Christ, that Jesus Christ, in his suffering and death, made an open show of Satan in the heavenly places, as it is written in the book of Colossians, that he has triumphed once forever, and that there is in Christ now a new race of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the second man, the man from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. And those who are in him now constitute a new humanity. And it pleases God to save us and to call us with a holy calling and to leave us here below facing an angelic conflict for our Christian life. And it is God's desire and God's plan and God's hope that we will walk in works that he has prepared for us so that we can demonstrate through faithfulness our qualification to rule and reign in the heavens with him. Let me tell you, Christian friend, what's going to happen when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to first qualify a heavenly people. That's the first thing. That's what he's doing. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. Since our Lord Jesus Christ ascended and went through the heavens, and was glorified at the right hand of God, he has been qualifying the church of God, his Christian people, one by one, one here, one there, throughout the entire earth, throughout this entire age, so that when he returns, he will return with a host of victors, qualified to rule in the heavens. When he comes back, he'll have thrown Satan out of heaven, cast him to earth. He'll have about 3.5 years, he knows his time is short, where the wrath of Satan will be visited on men. The Lord will cast all angels that are disobedient out with him. And then the angels that remain will willingly surrender their crowns and their place of rulership to those Christians who have qualified to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, there's so much to say. It's such a wonderful day coming, despite the dismal day of today. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.